The theologian and pastor Jonathan Edwards, who lived in the 17th century, once preached a sermon entitled The Excellency of Christ. And Edwards, in that sermon, drew upon the wonderful, diverse characteristics of Jesus Christ. He began that sermon with a picture. He said Jesus is described in the Bible as both a lion and as a lamb. And then he began to explain that picture and that statement in many different ways. For example, he talked about Jesus' infinite glory and his lowest humility. He spoke about Jesus' infinite majesty and his superlative meekness. And here is the one I want to draw your attention to. Edwards speaks in that sermon about Jesus' infinite justice and his infinite grace. As Christ, a divine person, Edwards says, he is infinitely holy and just, hating sin, disposed to execute deserved judgment for sin upon sinners. He is the judge of the world, Edwards says, infinitely just in all his judgments. And yet, Christ is infinitely gracious and merciful. The Lord Jesus pours out his loving kindness on all who will receive it. Edward says Jesus suffered the most extreme evil unto death, receiving in himself the curse and punishment of God for sinners on the cross, though he was blameless and without sin, infinitely gracious and merciful. Now, we see this morning in this passage something of that diverse majesty and excellency of Jesus Christ. We see Jesus speak in his judgment, but we also see Jesus speak in amazing grace. We're going to hear Jesus speak seven woes of judgment on the people of Israel, especially her leaders. And we as God's people 2,000 years later will do well to pay attention to God's word, to let it speak to our hearts, to hold it up to as a mirror to our lives. Many of us this morning before we left to come here will probably have taken a glance in the mirror, see how we look like. Here we take a glance in God's word to see what our souls, what our hearts look like. And we are going to also hear deep groans of grace from the Lord Jesus, longing for people to draw near to him and receive his loving care. Listen this morning, dearest friends, to the excellencies of the judgment and grace of Jesus. Last week we listened to Jesus confront the religious leaders in the opening 12 verses of this chapter, who are leading the Jewish people further and further away from God. They did not teach God's people the amazing grace of God, the forgiveness of sins that is found in his promises, and the obedience that flows from seeing all that God has done for us. Instead, these religious leaders, these Pharisees and scribes and teachers of the law, they taught that it's possible to earn acceptance with God, to work your way to God, to obey rules, to be good enough for God. To put it another way, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, completely misunderstood the Old Testament. Rather than grace, God's undeserved favor rescuing us, then law, they taught just law. That meant that they lived hypocritical lives, that pretended they were obedient and good enough for God. And Jesus speaks to these religious leaders in our passage this morning. Seven times with seven woes, we're going to hear Jesus say these words: "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." So when it comes to us today, it is the leaders of God's people who need to most sit up and listen carefully. In one sense, that includes all who are in leadership positions here, from kids' work and small group leadership to deacons and elders. I had a quick look at lists first thing this morning. I think I've covered about 100 people who are part of this congregation, just in those few categories. However, as I've said, all of us need to listen to God's word and see where Jesus might be speaking to us directly this morning. As the body of Christ, we are responsible for speaking God's word into each other's lives, for guarding the truth of the gospel, for praying it for our leaders, for holding them accountable. So may God grant us humility as we gaze into his word now. So Jesus continues talking to these religious leaders now with words of woe. For woe, think judgment. And look at this. Jesus speaks in judgment firstly on those who stop others knowing God. On religious leaders who stop others knowing God. Look at verse 13. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Now remember, the kingdom of heaven here signifies God's gracious rule over a people who joyfully live under that rule. And all throughout his ministry, Jesus has been preaching and teaching about this kingdom of heaven and how we enter it. Jesus' famous sermon in Matthew chapters 5-7, is all about the kingdom of heaven, what it's like, how we enter it. Read it this afternoon again. Matthew chapter 5-7. And Jesus here pictures entry into that kingdom like a door that people pass through. And Jesus has been telling the Pharisees and the crowds at the end of the last chapter, chapter 22, that their understanding of God's Messiah, God's King, is crucial to this kingdom entry. He's saying that's the way you enter the kingdom. And throughout this term that we've been going through this part of Matthew, we've been saying that Jesus himself has been saying, I am God's King. I am the Messiah. I am the way into God's kingdom. Think about the way Jesus entered into Jerusalem. Think about how he's spoken to the religious leaders, how he's pleaded with them through stories, through parables, to see who he is. But the religious leaders, the Pharisees, teachers of the law, have constantly rejected Jesus, the way, the truth, the life. And they're teaching others to do the same. That is why Jesus speaks in judgment on them. These leaders are standing outside the door to the kingdom of heaven, rejecting Jesus and doing all that they can to make others reject him too. They've shut the door of the kingdom, remaining on the outside, refusing anyone else permission to enter. It's an awful feeling, isn't it, when you realize that you've locked yourself out of a house, unable to gain entry. A few weeks ago, I heard a friend describe a recent holiday that they took to Wales. They lived in Scotland, so they traveled down to this holiday cottage, a journey that took all day. When they arrived late in the evening, three kids, mom and dad, three kids, they put the key into the door, only to discover that it was double locked. There was a second lock for which they didn't have a key. They were locked out. The family spent the first night of their holiday in the car. Not a good way to start a holiday. Can you imagine if they'd woken up the next morning, and as they were stretching themselves and limbs, one of the family members had pulled out of their pocket the other key. These religious leaders are preaching a Christless, graceless, crossless religion, and so shutting up entry into God's kingdom. But Jesus increases the magnitude of the devastation their teaching causes by drawing attention to the way it spreads amongst these religious leaders' followers. Verse 15, have a look down at that. Woe to you, Jesus continues, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. In sealing up the door to heaven, they open the trap door to hell, Jesus says. Those who follow them travel around multiplying their teaching with even greater zeal and enthusiasm, but for the wrong thing. Lots of heat, lots of enthusiasm, but no light, no knowledge. What a warning that is to us. Teaching people that they must earn God's acceptance, obey God's law to be good enough to enter God's kingdom. Now, this first couple of woes should make all those who are leaders of God's people here and in every church, it should make every Christian ask, do we faithfully proclaim and teach the open door into God's kingdom, that is Jesus Christ? Do we clearly proclaim in our words, in our actions, in how we live, in our families, in our friendships, in our small groups, in our preaching, that acceptance with God is found simply through seeking forgiveness with him through his son, Jesus Christ, trusting in what he's done in his death and resurrection, following him as Lord? Or do we heap rules and regulations on people, shutting up the way to the kingdom of God? Do we make traditions in this church, rules and formulations, standards by which we decide whether someone is a Christian or not? Now, when we remove Christ and trust in him, he's the door into the kingdom, the result is that our lives together become all about performance. Whether we are doing enough to be accepted by God. That's what the religious leaders were doing. So look, secondly, Jesus speaks in judgment on those who say we can be good enough with God. Once the grace of Jesus is removed for entry into God's kingdom, we have to try and manage it ourselves. And that means we have to redefine sin and redefine obedience. We redefine sin so that we don't look like we do things that are wrong. That's what verses 16 to 22 are all about. In verses 16 to 22, the word swears is used 7 times. Jesus is using the example of their discussions about which oaths, which promises they make, are valid or invalid before God. What if one promises something by the temple or swears by the gold in the temple? What if someone promises to do something, swears by the altar in the temple or the gift on the altar? What's Jesus doing here? Jesus is picking up here on God's command to always speak the truth. God is completely truthful, and he commands all who would be in a relationship with him to likewise be totally truthful in everything we say and do. The problem is, which of us can say that? Which of us here has never lied or exaggerated or twisted the truth? Just think of this past week. All of us have failed. All of us are sinners. Now, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees wanted to make out that they did not break God's law. They did not sin. And so they came up with a system of solving the problem of our inability to tell the truth. They had different categories of oath-making, of promising that you didn't have to keep because, for example, look, I promised that, but I only swore by the temple rather than the gold in the temple. So if you broke some of the promises, it didn't matter. It didn't matter depending on how you made that promise in the first place. In British culture, people talk about crossing their fingers when they promise to do something as a way of being able to break the promise in the future. Do you see what was happening? Jesus uses this example. They are redefining sin so that they can be good enough for God. I wonder how we have tried to redefine sin. A bit of gossip about another church member, about sinning in the church. It's okay because, well, we can pray about it. A bit of racism is acceptable in the name of old Kensington, our old traditions, people who've been here the longest who are more like us, who are our friends. A bit of impatience, that's understandable, in the name of zeal for God's work. He's first. A bit of bitterness and malice in this relationship is allowed because of the lovelessness and gracelessness of the situation. I wonder whether leaders here not just allow this, but encourage this attitude. Just like these religious leaders, we can redefine sin so that it looks like we have nothing to repent of. Day by day, week by week. No, I'm good enough. Nothing to say sorry to God for. I'm good enough to get into God's kingdom. These religious leaders, Jesus says, whoa, you redefine sin and you redefine obedience. Look at verse 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. So here now, the religious leaders are trying to solve the problem of obedience. They're trying to get rid of sin. Now they're trying to look like they obey God. And they do that by trying to be selective. And in being selective, they concentrate on the easier things. Jesus says the less important matters of the law. And Jesus uses another example. This time, it's not promise-making, telling the truth. It's tithing. God's word tells that his people are to give God a portion of what belongs to them as an expression of thankfulness, as an acknowledgement that everything that we have is a gift from God. And that is right. That is an important thing to do as a child of God. In the Old Testament, there are some very specific commands regarding that for the nation of Israel, including giving a portion of your spices from the kitchen to God. And the religious leaders were very good at doing that. They concentrated on that. They kept all the people accountable to that. And this made them feel right in God's sight. Yes, I give, and I give from my spice rack in my kitchen. And this makes me obedient. This makes me acceptable to God. But Jesus has a problem. He says they've concentrated on the small parts of the law, but neglected the big parts like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They are checking off the mint and neglecting justice, care for the poor, standing up for the unborn, standing for the refugee and foreigner. They've weighed out the dill, 10%, but have failed to show mercy to the neighbor, to that church member, to the elderly relative, to that bitter enemy. They've given the right amount of cumin. They make sure that's 10%, but they've lost sight of faithfulness to the promises they made in marriage, to church, to membership, to love our neighbor. They've redefined obedience. I wonder how we do that. I wonder how we are tempted to make obedience to God doable by concentrating on the smaller performances, like regularly reading my Bible, attending on Sunday, a small group, regularly giving, hospitality, speak to newcomers. But when we think of the bigger foundational matters of God's command, what it means to be merciful in our words and actions, faithful in our relationships in church, in family, to God, what pursuing justice means, we are negligent. I wonder whether leaders here not just allow that, but display and encourage this kind of attitude. Jesus uses a devastating picture to show what that attitude is like. It's a famous picture. The Jewish people and the religious leaders were very conscious of, as I said, of cleanliness laws. There were insects and animals that were unclean for them. Two of them was a gnat and a camel. Both of those were unclean. Jewish people couldn't touch them. And just in case a gnat might have gotten into some wine that they were drinking, people in Jesus' day would strain the wine through a Muslim gauze, to avoid impurities. A Muslim gauze would be placed over the cup, and then they would strain the wine. And Jesus says to them, this concentrating on less important matters of the law at the expense of foundational ones is like straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Now, when we push Jesus out of the picture, when we close the door to the kingdom, to make out that we can get in, that we're good enough, we have to redefine sin. Oh, no, that's not a sin. To change that, we never fail. And we have to redefine obedience. Oh, I'm good enough. I do this. And what is the result of that? When a group of people are living like that, what's the result? Precisely what Jesus goes on to speak about next. Jesus speaks in judgment on those who make knowing God an outward performance rather than a changed heart. Look at verse 25. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs. Look beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you are appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. The word hypocrite is used only 14 times in the New Testament. 12 times it appears in Matthew, and 6 times in our passage this morning. As we saw last week, a hypocrite is someone who puts a mask on, who pretends to be what they are not. And this is the unavoidable trajectory that these religious leaders and their followers are on. When we refuse to trust in Jesus, enter into God's kingdom, we have to redefine what we mean by sin and obedience, and our lives as a result become what? One big cover-up. For these religious leaders, it becomes all about outward appearances, outward cleanliness. But inside, they're unclean. Outward allegiance to the law. Inside, lawlessness. Again, Jesus uses vivid illustrations to make this point. As we've seen, the Jewish culture was very keen to maintain cleanliness. The laws that God had laid down about that. But they added many of their own on top. For example, they were very careful about the utensils that they used for eating and drinking. Make sure they were clean. But Jesus calls them out for their hypocrisy. He describes their lives like the cleaning of those cups and dishes. Spotless on the outside, full of greed inside. The second illustration Jesus uses is similar. In the springtime, before each Passover, once a year, it was custom in the time of Jesus for the roadside tombstones to be whitewashed, to be painted, so that no pilgrim going to Jerusalem would mistakenly touch a tombstone and so make themselves ritually unclean. If they did that, they would be unclean for 7 days. They couldn't celebrate the Passover. And Jesus says to his listeners, you are like the whitewashed tombs, clean on the outside, beautifully ornate, but inside full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Jesus is saying, don't be concerned in the first place with how you appear before others. What comes first is your heart before God. Your heart stands for the real you, your thoughts, love, desires, what you're like when you're on your own, what you're like when you're in your house. What does God see of that? What is the inner life like? That is what constitutes you. We can try and cover that over with as many fake smiles and calm composures and together personalities. And oh, how we can try and cover that over with the externals of religion. Loud singing, Lord suppers taking, bold fantastic preaching, eager careful listening, bold witnessing, and yet inside, we can be self-indulgent, self-obsessed, self-preoccupied, full of wickedness and hypocrisy. And here's the killer line. We can be like that whether we know it or not. You can be a sincere hypocrite. And this leads to Jesus' final woe. Jesus speaks in judgment on those who refuse to recognize and listen to God's servants. The hypocrisy of the religious leaders is made worse by their constant refusal to listen to God's servants who preach God's word to them week in and week out. Jesus speaks to them about this by looking back into their history and looking into their future. They have a history of rejecting God's servants. Look at verse 29. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. From generation to generation, the people of Israel and their leaders have persistently rejected God's word and those who've spoken it. Go ahead, Jesus says, complete what your ancestors have started. Since Jesus is the climax of God's revelation, the Son of God in human flesh, this people should bring to an end what they started from the beginning and get rid of Jesus himself. Isn't this precisely what we saw in the parable of the tenants a few weeks back? The tenants of the vineyard kill all the servants of the landowner. The landowner sends, and then when he sends his son, they think, great, this is our opportunity. And they kill him too. And Matthew tells us that the chief priests and the Pharisees knew Jesus was talking to them, about them. So there is a history of rejecting God's servants, and in the future, they will continue to reject God's servants. From verses 33 onwards, Jesus goes on to describe how the early church will proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus and how Israel will continue to respond in unbelief by killing, flogging Christ's servants. The martyrdom of God's servants from the beginning, form the beginning and end of the Old Testament, from Abel to Zechariah. And Jesus says that acts as a picture of what Israel will continue to do in the future. These religious leaders have been constantly presented with God's truth, his justice and righteousness, his steadfast love and faithfulness, his grace and mercy. Theirs is the adoption, the sonship, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises. And yet they were full of unbelief. They refused to listen. They rejected God's word and will, rejecting Jesus, redefining sin, pretend obedience, obsessed with outward performance. They refused to believe. And so it is right and fitting this morning that we ask ourselves, are we refusing? Is this us? We might cover it up with good deeds and frequent appearances. These religious leaders were the pastors and preachers of the day. The person in this room who needs to most ask, is being a Christian for you all about looking good and following rules and dodging the reality of the seriousness of sin and thinking that you're good enough for God? The person in the room who most needs to ask that is you, Simon Price. Is you, fellow preacher and elder? Is you, deacon and home group leader? You, kids and young persons leader? Is all of us? If Jesus is not the center, the foundation, the way in and the way on of knowing God, then we may well be very religious people. We may even be Kensington Baptist people. But we are not Jesus' people. Oh, this surely troubles our hearts, troubles mine, and causes us to cry out, Lord Jesus, I see so much of myself in these words, in these verses. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. And praise God as we arrive at the end of the passage. Listen to Jesus speak with compassionate love. Look at verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together. As a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These are some of the sweetest and most moving words in all of the Bible. Look at the compassion and love that Jesus displays here. His repetition of the word Jerusalem reveals his longing for the people, all of the people of the city. In the midst of judgment, Jesus reveals compassion. The tone of these woes is one of compassion. Jesus reaching out. He longs to gather Jerusalem under his loving care, protection, and guidance. As a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. We're meant to think there of the desperate vulnerability of the chick. Life's impossibility and future hopelessness without the mother hen's care. Without the mother, the chick is desolate. And that is how Jesus describes the people of Israel, the city of Jerusalem. From the religious leaders to the most ordinary inhabitant, it's how he describes us all if we're outside of him. Without Jesus, God's servant king, we are desolate, without God, without hope. Jesus' words will have most immediate fulfillment in just a few decades' time when Jerusalem in AD 70 will be destroyed. But Jesus' words have eternal significance when we consider how he ends in verse 39. Look at that verse. Jesus quotes Psalm 118, which speaks about the final vindication of God's servant. At Christmas, we celebrate Jesus' first appearance, but there is a day fast approaching when Jesus will appear a second time at the end of history in all his power and glory, and every mouth will declare, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, either willingly or unwillingly, either in love or in shame, wanting to run a million miles from Jesus. Are we ready for his return? Will we confess lovingly or reluctantly? At Christmas, we rejoice that Jesus appeared in human flesh to open the door into the kingdom of heaven. He arrives to declare the seriousness of our rebellion and sin against God and to take the punishment of God's judgment for that in his death, in our place. Jesus, who lived a life of complete obedience without any hypocrisy, gave himself for us as the only way to God through trusting in him. And he calls out this morning each of our names, longs that we will know his loving care and protection. Many here have trusted in Jesus. Hear his words. At times this morning, hear his gentle, firm rebuke. Repent and keep trusting in Christ alone. Can I ask each one of us, have we done that? Have we repented of our sin and turned to Jesus for forgiveness and life? Please don't rely on church attendance, membership, eldership to see you through. Only Jesus will do. So brothers and sisters in Christ, let us drop any pretense to looking and being good enough. Let us be a people who confess our brokenness and weakness, our sin and shame to each other. Let us call out our sins for what they are and together rejoice in Christ for who he is. Oh, wonderful grace that gives what I don't deserve, pays me what Christ has earned, and lets me go free. All that I have, day by day, I want to lay at the feet of the wonderful Savior who loved me. And this Savior, this Christ, may we proclaim faithfully and clearly in all that we do.